Today's scripture reading comes out of the Gospel of John. It's found on page 1067 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the one in the pew. We believe that this is the Word of God. We want it in the hands of all people. This is our free gift to you. It's that important. John chapter 1, or chapter 5, 1 through 15. Please follow along while I read. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked them, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See? You are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen.
What would it take for a reasonable mind to be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh? And John, the disciple of Jesus, who wrote this gospel, had that question in mind as he's recording the events in this gospel. And at the end of the Gospel of John, we find that the writer, John, the disciple, says to us that there were many, many miracles that Jesus performed. In fact, he also says that the things that Jesus did were so many that if you were to write them all down, the world couldn't contain the books that they would hold. This is the magnitude of Jesus' ministry. So John says there are many, many things that Jesus did, many signs, miracles that he performed. But he said, I've selected these so that you can read them, and in reading them that you will come to the place of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so John selected seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed in his lifetime and said, if you're looking at these things with a reasonable mind, you would come to the conclusion that this man is God in the flesh. Those signs demonstrate the great and divine power of Jesus, quite honestly. And this is what we find and have found as we've been looking through these various signs over these last few weeks. We saw, for example, Jesus turning water into wine, the transformation of from one substance to another at the very molecular level of that, the transformation in an instant of that which would normally take time. And so we find that Jesus has control over the substances of the world and over time itself. Last time we were looking at how Jesus healed a royal official's son who was on his deathbed, dying of a fever. Jesus says to the royal official, "Go, your son will live," and never has to go to actually lay his hand on the boy or to provide any medicinal help or anything of that. He just speaks the word and the boy is instantly healed. He has control over distance. He has control over the processes of the human body and of nature. We see the same kind of thing in today's lesson where we find Jesus encountering a man who has been disabled for 38 years. And Jesus comes into this man's life and brings healing, not just a healing of the body, but a healing of the spirit. It's an amazing story, and it revolves around this man who has been disabled. All of us know disabled friends, family members. I just am amazed at people who spend much or all of their life in a wheelchair, in a confined kind of setting. I mean, these are really remarkable people who face challenges in life that most of us have never even imagined facing. And sometimes we try to imagine, what would that be like for us? What would it be like to have that kind of a limitation in life? There would be things we couldn't do. You know, we couldn't take a mountain trail, for example, wouldn't be able to do that, or access certain buildings or certain historical sites, and there would be limitations placed on us. I'm so grateful that in this country and through the Americans with Disabilities Act, there has been such an emphasis on helping give access to people with disabilities into all these places, and there's a lot of freedom and a lot of opportunity for people who have these disabilities today, and that's a great thing. That's a great thing, but it's not true in much of the world, and it certainly wasn't true in much of history. Most people with disabilities were completely limited, as we find this man in John's gospel. This man who has this inability to walk, he is immobilized and at the mercy of others for any help and care and all these sorts of things. And imagine what that is like. Our minds can barely comprehend that. But Jesus could, and he came into this man's life and he transformed it. And what we find in this passage of Scripture is that when Jesus touches our lives will never be the same. When Jesus touched this man's life, his life is completely different from there on out. And when Jesus touches our lives, the deepest level of our spirit, of our heart, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our life really can never be the same, much like we see in the account of this disabled man that Jesus encounters. I want us to look at three observations from this passage that will help us to understand Jesus better and help us to understand our relationship with him. And you'll see these in the outline in your worship program as well. The first observation we find here is that Jesus knows our needs even before we express them. He knows our needs even before we express them. The thing that's interesting to me about this particular sign is that this man who is going to receive the healing power of Jesus Christ is not looking for Jesus, is not expecting it, not asking for it, but Jesus comes along and heals him. Remarkable. Jesus knows our needs before we ask them. Let's take a look and see what it says here in the text. It gives us some background. John, as he's writing, says sometime later, after the other events that he's described, Jesus went to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. He doesn't tell us which one. Maybe Passover in the springtime. Maybe it's the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, or one of several other festivals that the people of Israel would go to Jerusalem to celebrate. So Jerusalem would have been full of people. Crowds would have been prominent. And so we find Jesus in that setting. And while he's there, we find that there's a certain place in Jerusalem, a place where there's a pool of water called Bethesda. And John tells us that this is in Jerusalem. It's near the sheep gate. And we're wondering ourselves, well, what's a sheep gate? You know, is that just for sheep to go in? No, of course not. It's one of the many gates around the walled city of Jerusalem. It probably led toward the sheep market. And so it got that name along the way. And people would have known that was the way in and out for that section of the city. And so they would go into the sheep gate if they were going particularly to the pool of Bethesda or its surrounding environment. And John says, and in that area, there is a pool called Bethesda. That pool, he describes, is a pool that had a colonnade, a roofed colonnade all around it. In other words, imagine these pillars with this rooftop all around the outer edges of a large pool, a retaining pool for water. And in an arid country, you know, pools of water are so refreshing and so necessary for a city. And so this was a beautiful sight. Just imagine, a beautiful sight. Pool, colonnades, porches. And he says, in fact, that it has five of these porched colonnades around it. And you think to yourself, well, that's amazing description and detail. I wonder if it was actually true. And in fact, it is true. We know because the Bible says it first. Second, archaeologists have uncovered this actual place in Jerusalem. They know exactly where this miracle took place. They've uncovered these pools. They have looked at the structure, architectural structure, and have determined that it had five porches to it. Four around the perimeter, one through the middle. It's exactly what John said. And so we have some of that affirmation from archaeology that helps us to see this. And so you can see pictures. You can Google it and see pictures of it and things like this. Very fascinating. And what we also learn, though, that there were a lot of people who were there gathered looking for healing, sometimes from pagan perspectives rather than just Jewish perspectives. But it was a place where people had conceived the idea that this is a pool where I could come and get healing for the ailments in my body. And in fact, there was a superstition that had grown up around this pool. Some of the Bible translations you have may include this. Some have it in the footnotes. John may have included it in his original writing. And it was a superstition that was like this. From time to time, this pool would bubble up. There would be movement within the water, probably an underground spring that would kind of bring some motion to the water at times. And the superstition arose that this was actually one of God's angels stirring up the water. And when that happened, if you happened to be at the pool, and you happen to be the first one to get into the water, when that happened, whatever illness you had, you'd be healed. So that was the anticipation. There was a sense of we're hoping there's some healing in these waters. And so many, many people would gather around this particular pool, those who were sick. And John says to us, this is what was taking place. There was a crowd of people there. And a great number of disabled people, verse 3, people who were blind, people who were lame, people who were paralyzed, all kinds of needs. And we get this sense of this beautiful setting with all these needy people, hurting people, people whose lives have been in some way or another just devastated by illness, accident, whatever, and they're there waiting for something to happen, waiting for something to happen. And we find ourselves in that situation sometimes, don't we? Things in life go wrong and we find ourselves just waiting for something to happen, wondering why that's going to come. Sometimes even, you know, leaning into the superstitions of life and wondering if God would do, even leaving God out of the picture, if circumstances would do something to bring relief to our situation. We begin to look in the wrong places, and that was what was happening for this man, it seems. He was looking to a superstition, maybe even a pagan religious ritual, to help him instead of looking to the God of the universe and to his son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is going to bring healing to this man. He's going to inject his own life into this man's life. And this man hasn't even begun to look for it or ask for it. Jesus knows our needs before we ask them. And so Jesus decides when he's at the festival to walk through that area of hurt, that area of loneliness, that area of pain, suffering. And he walks through that area. As he's walking through, he comes across a man, as it says in verse 5, who was there who had been disabled for 38 years. 38 years. And I wonder to myself, what did that man do over that 38 years? Did he go every day to the pool hoping that it would be his turn? Did he trust the help of others who, friends or family who just stopped showing up to help because it was so long? Forgotten, lonely. Helpless and hopeless. This man has nothing going for him. And he's disabled. He cannot walk for 38 years. We can only imagine he was a beggar. We can only imagine that he depended on what others would give to him and whatever little help they might render. But so many people had gotten tired and walked by and forgotten him. But Jesus walked by and he didn't forget him. And he walked by and he noticed him. And this crowd of people who have physical needs, Jesus comes into the scene and he notices this man who has been disabled for 38 years. And when he sees him lying there, John's Gospel says, and learned his condition, knew his condition, he turned to the man and he asked him this question, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be made whole?" Now, that seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Here I am, sick for 38 years, can't move, need help. I'm in this place of healing, all these sorts of things. But Jesus doesn't ask silly questions. He asks penetrating questions. So Jesus says to the man, "Do you want to be made whole?" What he's doing is he's diving into this man's life to say to him, you're trusting superstitions, maybe even pagan religions. You're trusting things that can't help you. Are you serious about this healing thing? Because if you are, it's only going to come from one source. It's going to come from God. And if you really want to be made whole, it's going to be much more than just a physical healing. It's going to pry into your heart. These are the things that are wrapped up in a question like this that Jesus asks when he asks a penetrating question. Do you really want to be made whole? The man's response is reflective of his superstition, of his belief. He says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool. When the waters are stirred, someone always gets in there before I do. I have no one." That's a telling phrase. I have no one. There are people around us today who really in life have no one. They work with you, maybe. They engage in activities in the community, but they really don't have anybody that cares about their spirit. They're lonely. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be aware that there are people who are in everyday life who really have no friends, have no family, have no one that really cares deeply about their spirit. And this man was like that. No one cares about me. I'm here all alone. I can't. And I wonder to him, I wonder to myself, when the waters would bubble up, what would he do? Would he try to claw his way to the pool before someone else would get in? Did he just give up all hope altogether and stop believing that it could happen? Whatever was taking place in this man's life, Jesus says, do you really want to be made whole? You need to look in the right source if you're going to do that. Do you want your spirit to be made whole? We need to look at the right place for that. It's not going to be filled and satisfied with other things. It's going to be satisfied only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he asks this penetrating question. He knows our need before we ask it. This man wasn't asking for help from Jesus, but Jesus knew the need and he was there. Sometimes God answers our prayers before we even almost pray them, doesn't he? And we become aware that in an answer to prayer, God was orchestrating details for maybe days or weeks before for that answer to prayer to come together. We finally get around to praying it, and there it is. I think in this area of God knowing our need before we even ask it, the most telling place that we see that is in our own salvation. Before we ever knew that we were sinners, before we even knew that we needed salvation in Jesus Christ, Jesus had already entered this world and died for our sins. In fact, we find in Ephesians chapter 1 gives us some detail on this. If you read that, you'll find that in God's mind, He is looking into this universe that He hasn't yet created. And it says, before the creation of the world, He sent His Son to die for us. It was in His mind that He would rescue us. Even before He created us, He knows our need well before we even ask. And so we find ourselves along life's journey, and we find ourselves needing help, and we find that Jesus is the answer, that we call out to Him for help. Can you come in and save me? And He says, I've already been there. I'm here for you. And we become followers of Christ. And He knows our need before we've even asked. You know that you need Christ. Maybe this morning you haven't received Christ as your Savior yet, and you're keeping Him at arm's length, and you know there's something missing. Jesus is already there for you. He's ready to come in when you receive Him as your Savior. Why not do that this morning? Why not make that right with Him? And then begin that journey that we find this man finds himself on after Jesus heals him. Jesus knows our needs before we even express them. A second observation, Jesus calls us to obey Him even when it's difficult. Having interviewed this man for a moment, He looks at him and He says to the man, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Okay, could there be a more difficult command of Jesus for a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years? Well, then get up, pick up your bedroll, and walk away. Do you want to be whole? Then get up. That's a difficult command. Jesus sometimes gives us difficult commands, and He wants us to do what He has commanded us to do. He wants us to trust Him that we can have, He'll give us the strength to follow through the commands He's given to us. One of those commands we find in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 when He's talking to His disciples, and He says to those who would be His followers in that day and today, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. See, Jesus says the same thing to us, essentially. Self-denial. It's not about me, and it's about my perspectives and my trusts and superstitions and all these sorts of things. He says, no, deny yourself. That is, you're going to have to set some parts of your life aside if you're going to be a follower of me. And then I want you to take up your cross. He said to this man, take up your mat. He says to us, take up your cross and follow me. And for us, taking up the cross is a difficult command. Because sometimes the cross that He calls us to bear is a difficult cross. It sometimes can involve rejection and ridicule and pain and suffering and hardship. And these are a part of following Jesus Christ. But He says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your mat and walk. And Jesus is calling us to do some difficult things. He says to this man, get up, take up your mat and walk. He's asking him to do the impossible. You cannot do this without me helping you. He does the same for us. You can't take up your cross and follow Him unless He helps us, unless He gives us the strength to do this. So He gives this difficult command to this man, pick up your mat and walk. And verse 9 says, at once. The term is immediately. Immediately upon saying that, the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. How that worked within this man's mind and how it functioned within his body, something happened and within his mind and heart, he knew at that moment he would be able to fulfill this command that Jesus gave him, and he stood up and walked and he was healed in that instant. Just immediately, instantly healed. And I think about what was taking place physically for this healing to take place. John is saying these miracles would prove that this is God in the flesh. What would it take for God to be able to heal a man who hasn't walked in 38 years? If some of you have had surgery, or maybe you've injured torn a ligament, done something, you know what it's like to go through physical therapy, right? For weeks or months, trying to just to get the strength back, the pain to go away, all that sort of thing, and the normal healing processes. For some, it takes years. And Jesus, in an instant in time, does something structurally, physically within that man's body. These are muscles that have atrophied for 38 years. There's nothing left. And Jesus instantly gives strength and vitality to those muscles in his legs and back so he's able to stand upright and walk. His bones have not had pressure on them. They've weakened over 38 years of non-use, and suddenly the bone structure is solid again. The tendons and ligaments that have been idle for 38 years suddenly are strong and flexible and ready to do their work again. The nerves that have become numb over 38 years of non-use are instantly made alive again, and that man is able from not having walked for 38 years to be able to stand up on his feet, to have the balance, to have the strength, to carry his mat and to walk away. That's a miracle. That's God doing something in the world. And if we look at a miracle like this and say Jesus isn't really God, then we're missing the point. What is it about? He can do these things, and he when he touches a man's life, his life is changed forever. And the man gets up and he takes his mat and he walks away. Jesus asks him to do that which is difficult, and he does it because God gives him the strength. God does the miracle. And not only is it difficult for him to follow this command, but then look how much more difficult it gets when we start following the commands of Jesus Christ. There's this twist in the story as we read it. So the man is walking through Jerusalem with his bedroll on his shoulder, probably the happiest camper in all of Jerusalem. You know, I mean, he hasn't walked in 38 years, and now he's walking upright and strong, and Jesus has healed him, and he's walking along, and who does he encounter as he's walking along through the streets of Jerusalem but some of the religious leaders? And the day on which Jesus healed the man was a Sabbath day. And so the religious leaders see a man walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying a bedroll, and they stop him and say, "Wait a minute, don't you know what you're doing is wrong? You can't carry your bedroll on the Sabbath. That's work. We don't work on the Sabbath." And the man said, "Well, the one who told me to get up and walk, the one who healed me of 38 years of immobility, told me to take my bedroll up and walk." And you'd think that the religious leaders at that moment would pause and say, "Wait a minute, you couldn't walk for 38 years and now you're healed? Let's find out more about this guy who can do this kind of thing," right? What are they concerned about? No, they're not concerned about that. They're concerned about you carrying your bedroll on the Sabbath. "Well, wait a minute, you can't do that. Who in the world told you you could do that?" They haven't even acknowledged the healing. They haven't even celebrated with him this new life that he has. And when we obey Jesus, we take up our cross to follow him. Sometimes there'll be people who won't understand that. Some that will get distracted by that and just be focused on their own personal and petty sort of things and will reject us for it, not pay attention to the love of Christ in our life. We need to expect that. That's normal. That happens. This man experienced it. He's walking along and they say, "No, you can't do that. Who in the world told you to do that?" Look at what happens here in verse 13. "Who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And the man who had been healed looked at them and said, "I don't know. I don't know who it was." Jesus had slipped away. You would think, you know, sometimes in this picture we think here's this pool and the colonnades and the sick all around and people all around, and we would think Jesus is standing there saying, "Be healed, stand up," and everybody sees a big public thing. It's not. It's a very private interaction he has with this man. He's walking through. There's many people around. He just looks down at this one man and says, "Do you want to be whole? Then stand up and walk." And the man walks, stands up, rolls up his bed. By the time he turns around, Jesus has evaporated into the crowd. Not about a show. It's about touching a man's life. The man says, "I don't even know who healed me. I wasn't asking for it. I wasn't looking for it. But somebody came along and something different has happened." And even though Jesus knows our needs before we express them, he also knows that we have to obey him even when it's difficult. He calls us to do some difficult things. A third observation, Jesus challenges us to grow even when we've been restored. See, sometimes we think that the goal in our life is to come to this place where we finally accept Jesus Christ. And once we've arrived at that place, we're right with God again. That ends the story. No, that's the beginning of the story. This man's life has been transformed, and it's going to be transformed throughout his lifetime. We find that Jesus has something more in store for this man. And we look in verse 14, and we find that later Jesus found the man in the temple. The man has now gone to the temple, the place where you give praise to God for the things that he's done in your life. He now is fully ready to be a worshiper of God. And Jesus finds him. That means Jesus was looking for him. And he goes and he finds him because he's not done with the man. And he comes up to him and he gives him spiritual direction, not just help for his body, but for his spirit as well. This is a spiritual encounter. And he goes to the man. He says, "See, you are whole again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. What's he mean by this? First, we need to understand that Jesus never says, nor does the Bible imply, that every illness and accident is a direct result of your sin. Sometimes we find ourselves in a painful situation. We say, what did I do that God would bring this judgment on me? And that's not the right question to ask. It's not that. It's the result of simply living in a fallen world, and we become subject, as all humankind does, to those aspects of the fall. But there are times when the suffering in our life is a direct result of a sinful act on our part. Sometimes an accident is caused because we were involved in activity that was not God-honoring, that was unsafe, that brings pain and suffering into our own life and sometimes the lives of others. Jesus brings healing and he brings that touch to our life. But he also says, stop sinning so that things don't get worse in your life. Turn to me. Don't turn away from me. Turn to me. And be faithful to me. And he says to the man, stop sinning. Start a new life. This is a new life. Your life has been touched and it'll never be the same. Get on the right path. Stay faithful to God. And this is what he does in our life. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that doesn't give us then the license just to do anything we want to do. What it does is it puts us on a path to obeying and honoring Jesus Christ throughout our lifetime. And the man discovers it's Jesus who's healed him. What's he do in verse 15? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, you know, you might say, well, he's tattletaling. No, it's not that at all. What he's doing is saying, I've got such good news for you. I found out who it is. I bet you'll want to know and go find out about him too, because look what he's done to me. I bet he can do things for you too. You ought to go check out this Jesus. Because he's the one that did it to me. He's the one who healed me. He's the one who told me to carry my mat. It's Jesus. And when Jesus has touched our lives, we're going to want to tell other people about him. We may not get the reaction we expect, but we want to tell others about Jesus. When Jesus touches our lives, he changes us forever. Our lives will never, never be the same. He knows our needs even before we express them. He calls us to obey him when it's difficult. He challenges us to grow even when we've been already restored. He still challenges us to grow. See, Jesus loves us too much to let us live mediocre Christian lives. I love that about him. He loves us so much. In Hebrews, it talks about the love of the Father for us. God loves us so much that he won't let us just drift off into sin. He disciplines us. He cares for us. He won't let us have a mediocre Christian life. What father would let their child grow up in a mediocre kind of way? We want the best for our children. God wants the best for us. And so he's always, always going to be challenging us to be growing. That's why sometimes these things come into our life that are difficult to explain. The hurts and the suffering and the pain. Those are things that God can use to grow us in our faith as well, so that we can experience an intimacy with Christ that would be impossible apart from the difficulties that life brings us. We want that. We want that intimacy with Christ. We're willing to accept the difficult path that will get us there because he is worth it. He is worth it. When Jesus touches your life will never be the same.